Our study is from John chapter 10. We're going to pick up the study this morning in the 19th verse. We saw last week Jesus is talking here to a large number of Jews, a sizable number of them apparently Pharisees. And he has, this is the continuation now of his monologue, actually, where he has painted these Pharisees as thieves and robbers, because they came into the sheepfold trying to get into the kingdom of God by a side door, by a door that's not actually there. And then here in the 17th, 18th verses, Jesus is expressing his knowledge that there's a time coming that he's going to lay his life down for the benefit of his sheep, and that his Father has given him the right to do that, has given him the authority to do that. And that really set these Jews on fire. Verse 19, and I think we'll ask someone to read 19 through 21. Would someone just be willing to stand and read those three verses for us? Okay. Notice the 19th verse. What caused these people to be divided? The division was produced by the Word of God, by His sayings. As he spoke forth the truth, there came a separation, if you will, a wall of separation, a wall of division between the people. What was the separation based on? It was the word that caused it. What was the difference between the two groups? One believed the words that he spoke, and the other group did not believe the words that he spoke. You notice there, clearly it says that there was a division among the Jews for these sayings. Now we see that same kind of situation happening even within the church today, don't we? And oftentimes we see, particularly where in the last 10, 15 years, we have seen God pouring out His Spirit, and we've seen the opening up of the truth of God's Word concerning the person and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when that begins to happen in churches, what takes place within the church? When the Word of God comes forth on that subject, what happens? There's division. Anybody give us a scripture, give us a statement from the Word of God that would identify that this is something that ought to happen. Hebrews 4:12. Can someone quote Hebrews 4:12 or tell me what that scripture is? Okay. And is a discerner in the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Okay, the Word of God is a what? Two-edged sword. It's a sharp cutting instrument, and it divides asunder between what? Man's soul, which is what part of him? His mind and his emotions and his feelings. It divides that part of him from what? The spirit, which is that part of him which is eternal. When the Word of God comes, it makes a clear distinction between that which is of the flesh, of the world, of the reason, and that which is of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Can someone else give me another scripture, another reference that would identify this principle? Roger? Okay, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that's in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. I'm not sure the exact reference. I think it's in the 30s somewhere, verse 38, 9 something. What is it? Oh, you got another one yet? Okay. Okay, yeah. All right, good scripture. When Stephen preached the Word of God. When the Word of God goes forth, there will always be separation. There will always be division. For there will always be those under the sound of the voice of the one who is bringing forth the message, who are operating in the flesh, operating in the soulish realm. And when the Word comes forth, rather than yielding to the Word, they will resist the Word and follow the desires of their flesh. And when that happens, you're going to see division. As long as the Word of God is preached, do you notice verse 19 says, there was a division therefore again. You see the word again? When the word of God is preached, there will be a continual work of the two-edged sword. As long as God's word is going forth, you will see a continual cutting. You will feel it in yourself. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That you have felt cut when the word comes. You're inside you, this, ooh, I don't know whether I like that or not. I'll tell you, I have felt it. I've felt it reading the word for myself and hearing it preached and taught. I tell you, if you don't ever sense that, then you need someplace else where the word is being preached. Because there aren't any of us who have as yet attained to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus of Nazareth. And as long as we're still operating in some facet of the flesh, as long as we're still operating in some facet of the soulish realm, when the word of God comes forth, it's going to prick us. It's going to cut us. And we all have a choice to make. And that choice is, either I yield to the word of God and change my thoughts, see, change my soul, change my feelings, or I resist the word of God and yield to my own desires and my own ideas about things. Now, one of the things that I have found since I've been in the pastoral ministry, in the preaching ministry, bringing forth the word of God, is that God's word not only divides, but after it has separated and cut away that which is soulish and that which is worldly and that which is carnal and that which is according to the reason of man, what is left, he binds together all the more strongly. That when he divides, he takes what's left and unites it with a much greater strength and more power, more spiritual power. When the soulish is cut away, then you'll find what's left is always stronger. Now, what the Word of God is meant to do is to cut away the sensual or the soulish or the carnal or the fleshly in individual believers. And so God's Word is always coming forth with the express purpose to cut that away so that what happens? We become more and more like Jesus. We are to be changed by the Spirit from one level of glory to the next. That means that today we are like Jesus. We have Jesus dwelling inside us, in our spirit man. But there's all of Him and still some of us. But we must adopt the attitude that John the Baptist adopted when he said, less of me, I must decrease, that he might increase. You remember that? All right, that is the desire of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce that. And the instrument that he uses is the Word of God. As the Word goes forth, it's like a razor that cuts your beard off, or the hair off your legs, or wherever you use the razor, right? It's like a razor that separates you from something which is undesirable. The Word of God is the razor. It is the two-edged sword. It is the sharp instrument of the Holy Spirit to cut away from your life in the same way that we cut excess hair away with a razor or a pair of scissors, that the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to cut away flesh, to cut away that which is the part of fallen man that's still there. And when that is cut away, then what comes forth, you see, is the life and the nature of Jesus. And so, the kinds of things that the Word of God would be cutting away would be anger, strife, offense, unforgiveness, bitterness, impatience, a hard heart, so that what would begin to shine forth would be love, tenderness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, which are the fruits of the Spirit. That's the nature of Jesus, isn't it? That's what Jesus is like, all right? Now, those things are in you when you are born again. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, He comes to live inside you, And that is what's natural or normal for your spirit man. But as long as that is covered up with the man quality or the flesh quality, those things will be inhibited in their flow. And so as they are cut away, we see more of the nature and the person of Jesus. It is the will of God that as an individual believer, let's just take this believer right here. It's God's will that he expose himself, David now, and every other believer, to the Word of God. That he read it for himself in a prayerful way, seeking the insight that the Holy Spirit gives. That he sit under the anointed teaching of God's Word. That he take God's Word into his heart and into his life on a regular and consistent basis. And every time he hears something or sees something, he says, "Ooh." And that quickened to him, and he is convicted of something in his heart, that he cut that away. Let that knife, let the sword of the Spirit, cut that flesh away. That's the will of God. But let's assume that he will not allow the Word of God to cut that away. And let's suppose as an individual believer, he refuses to yield to the Word of God, and he continues to resist it. He doesn't want to let go of his anger. He doesn't want to let go of his own opinions. He doesn't want to let go of his selfishness. He doesn't want to let go of his pride. He doesn't want to let go of his bitterness. He doesn't want to let go of his indulgence. He doesn't want to let go of those things. Eventually, the sword of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, will eventually cut him away from the body. Are you listening to what I'm saying? You see, the flesh is going to be separated from the spirit. The soul will be divided away from the spirit. He wants us to get that under control in our own lives, but if we won't, then we will have to go where the flesh goes. How many of you understand what I'm saying? How many of you believe that there's any sin in heaven? Any sin there? Sin is cast into the lake of fire, isn't it? That's why sinners are cast in. You see, you can either let go of your sin and not have to go where sin goes, or if you insist on holding on to your sin, you're going to have to follow and go to the place of sin. Do you understand that? The same principle here. No flesh will ever glory in the presence of God. You see, there is no flesh in his presence. It's a stench in the nostrils of God, because it's perverted. It's perverted by sin. And that's something we've got to get under control. Otherwise, we are separating ourselves from the body. Now, you will find this if you live any period of time at all, you're a Christian and you're active in church work, you're going to see this operation. Where God's Word is coming forth, you're going to see separation within the body. And what you're seeing is individuals who are unwilling to yield to the Word of God and rather resist it and insist on walking in the flesh. As long as we're here on this earth, that is something I'm satisfied we're going to continue to see. Now, the way that you don't have that in the church is if you compromise in the proclamation of the Word. If you bring forth just what people want to hear so that you are scratching their itching ears and don't preach the Word of God, preach Life magazine, preach Reader's Digest, read a little word and then explain why it doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. See, preach along those lines and you will never bring any division into the church. You will never have anybody who has to make a decision concerning what they're going to do with that word. You understand? How many of you understand what I'm saying? Get the point there. Okay. There was division, therefore, again. And I don't like this, but I'm well satisfied. I've made a decision for myself that as long as I continue to preach God's Word, that I believe as long as we're here on the earth and I do that, that I'm going to see this. It is the way it works. My flesh doesn't particularly like that, but my spirit knows that that's right. As long as the Word's going forth. All right? What did some of them say in verse 20? He's nuts. He's mad. They ought to send him down to Milledgeville and lock him up and throw away the key. He is demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. Those of you who have ever heard somebody say about me that I am demon-possessed or that I am crazy, I want you to remember it was said about Jesus first. If it is said about you, I don't want you to ever get too concerned about it, because it was said about Jesus first. And if they honored the master, see, they'll honor the servant. They'll honor you. If they didn't honor the master, they won't honor you. It's the same, you know, whatever he got, that's what you're going to get. That's just the way it works. There were some that said, because they would not believe his word, they wouldn't believe what he said, their only response to that is then, what are you saying? He's got to be crazy, or he's got a devil. He's demon-possessed. But what did some of the others say? Verse 21. Yeah, how can he be a devil? When did you last see the devil make the blind see? When did you last see the devil do good? When did you last see the devil bear this kind of fruit? When did you last see the devil have compassion upon the people who were sick? When did you last see the devil do this kind of a miracle to change a man's life for good? How could he possibly have a devil? Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? Now let's answer that question. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now here's a no. Anybody else want to answer the question? Don't answer it out of your feelings now, but answer it based on what you know from God's Word. Joe? What does it actually say? It says signs and wonders. It doesn't really say he'll be able to open the eyes of the blind. Let's remember exactly what God's Word says now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, we have given the devil a lot more credit than he really deserves. He's going to be able to do signs and wonders in the last days. But we do not know exactly what kinds of signs and wonders he's going to be able to do. Sometimes we think that the devil can do major healings like this. But I find in the Bible that there is no example that he ever has done so. There is one place in Revelation where we're told that the Antichrist will be raised from the dead. He'll have a mortal wound, and the devil will raise him from the dead. And that raising from the dead will be such a miracle, or at least a major deceiving. It appears to me in reading the passage, when it says he has a mortal wound, I'm assuming that he died. It doesn't say he died, but I'm assuming that he died. I think that generally is what people assume. And the devil puts life in him, brings him back to life again in some way that I do not understand how he does it. And because of that great miracle, the Antichrist, having been dead, or at least reported dead, now alive, causes a great multitude in the earth to worship him. The one thing that I see, though, as I think about that whole subject, what can the devil do? There are a great many people today that accuse the charismatics, you see, of being demon-possessed, unbelieving in healing. And they'll even go to a healing service in a church such as this, other churches like this, where hands are laid on people and prayers offered for healing. And people obviously do get healed. And their answer for that, since they don't believe that those miracles are for today, they say that's the work of the devil. I don't see the devil doing those kinds of things in the Bible. I don't see any examples of those. I don't see him doing any of those things when Jesus was here. And this really surprises me, because it doesn't surprise me he couldn't do it, but it's an interesting observation that all through the ages, everything God did, Satan always tried to counterfeit. In every situation, no matter what God was doing, Satan was always right behind that with a counterfeit to try to draw people into bondage by believing a lie. When Jesus was here, over and over again in the Bible, those who were following the devil could not deny that he had done a great work. And in order to defeat him, they try to kill Jesus rather than counterfeit the work, which gives me an indication that he's not able to do it. I go all the way back to Exodus, where Moses was doing the miracles. You remember? The water was turned to blood, and the frogs and the lice and the grasshoppers and the darkness and all of that. And if you'll remember that passage, you will find, if you go back and read it in the early chapters of Exodus, you will find that as Moses was doing his miracles, the magicians and the sorcerers of Pharaoh, who would have been inspired by devils, Satan, see, these would have been demonic works, they matched him, miracle for miracle, until he got to one point, about the fourth miracle, he was in too deep for them, and they just couldn't do it. And finally they said, matter of fact, I think, let me just point to it. Let's go back to Exodus. I hadn't looked at this before today, but perhaps we can find it here. Let's see, chapter 8, verse 18. This is on the third miracle. The magicians had done two. But on the third one, it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They couldn't do it. And then, let's see if I can find the one where they, the scripture, I should have looked this up. The magician said to Pharaoh, acknowledging that this was God. Is it 19? It's right there. Oh, okay. Thank you. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, we have met our match, and we just can't do any more. And so there is a point, you see, where Satan cannot go beyond as far as the signs and the wonders that he can do. And so he can do signs and wonders. He will do signs and wonders. But we do not have very much information on the kinds of signs and wonders that he will do. Carolyn? Okay, this is talking about the Antichrist.
Right, that's what I was thinking about.
Verse 14?
Yeah.
Well, there were miracles done by Pharaoh's magicians when they turned the water into blood. Some are. You can have healing miracles. John records that Jesus did healing miracles. The point is that we don't have any scripture to demonstrate that Satan can or ever has healed a blind eye. We don't have any scripture that Satan can or ever has lengthened an arm or a leg. We don't have any scripture that indicates that he can do great healing miracles. We know by experience that there are some things he can do. For example, one of the most popular works of the sorcerers of a few years ago, and there are a few of them around today, is the conjuring up of conjures in order to get warts gone. And people will go to these demon-inspired people to get their warts prayed for. And some of them have gotten results. That's a demonic activity. Best I can figure. Elizabeth? Larry? Well, that's basically what Jerry was saying. And the lying part of it would seem to indicate the potential there for deceivableness. We're going to talk this morning in the morning message about deceit and about being deceived. And if you ever, how many of you have ever seen a magician operate? We have seen, how many of you were deceived? Let me see your hands. Come on, I know better than that. You have all this, yeah, I knew he wasn't doing that. Tell me you knew he wasn't doing that. You were deceived. Man's hand is so fast that you can't tell what he's doing, and you were deceived, and you go away from that thinking about what a marvelous thing you saw. How many of you, when you were young and growing up, believed that Santa Claus really came down a chimney and brought a sack of goods? And let me see your hands. Come on, don't lie to me. Sure, you believe that. That's a lying wonder. You got up in the morning and you saw the tree there and the gifts all around it, and you thought this fat red man had come down the chimney the night before with a sack. And so that would be a lying wonder. You could call that a miracle, that a fat man with 8 reindeer and a sleigh would be able to make it through the sky without any snow even, get all around the world in one night, not miss your house. I mean, now that's a lying wonder, isn't it? And I wonder if, I'm wondering aloud here, if some of these miracles, so to speak, the ones that Joan was reading about and other ones, are not deceivable miracles. And since he is, we're going to see in the morning message today, that Satan is the deceiver, he's deceived the whole world. Revelation 12:9 says, that old serpent, the devil, or Satan, who hath deceived the whole world. And that is the predominant way he works, is not with his ability, but rather with his deceit, to get you to believe something that is not really true. And that it wouldn't surprise me that most of his miracles would be done in that way. But there is an ability there that we don't want to just, say, well, he just can't do anything. How he does all these things, I don't really know. But I've never seen him open the eyes of a blind person. I've never seen him lead somebody to Christ for salvation. I've never seen him cause a person's life to be changed for the good, where confusion brought peace, and where doubt brought faith, and so on, where hate brought love. I've never seen the devil do any of those kinds of things, working through the mind rather than actually doing the miracle. One of the things we're going to see this morning in the worship service, if the Lord permits me to bring forth the word that I have in my heart today, is that deceit is so powerful. It's an action of the mind, and it's so powerful that you really believe the thing, even though it may be wrong. You really believe it. The kind of thing that you're talking about. You can believe you're sick when you're not. You also believe you're well when you're not. And it's an action of the mind. Deception operates in the mind, and it's such a powerful thing that is very much like faith. But it's an action of the soul rather than an action of the spirit. And that could very well be a portion of the way he operates. That would be in the channel in which he normally moves. Good insight. Yes, his power was not destroyed, though, by the fall. The power was destroyed at the cross. It was through Jesus' death that he destroyed him that had the power of death. But what you're saying is accurate there, that someone may mentioned the scripture this morning. I think we're onto something here. Someone mentioned every kingdom divided against itself shall fall. It will not be able to stand. And if you take Acts 10:38 with that, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. If the devil's in the healing business, then he is doing good also. And if that's the case, if he's healing today and putting on sickness, if he's put on sickness today and healed tomorrow, he is divided against himself. There's no good in him. I think we're on to something, what you were sharing, Joanna, about deception. And Larry, when you talked about lying wonders, that what we're seeing in the healing arena, in any event, is the since that is good according to God's word, it would not be something that the devil would be engaged in or have the ability to do, but it would be something that he would like to appear he could do for his own purposes, and he would do that by deception. Generally, they don't leave, though, once they've entered. That's the thing. The only reason they'd come out is if they were cast out. I know there's a lot of speculation that the devil would remove that in order to show he's done something good, you know, in order to get some points. But I don't know whether I buy that or not. I don't see he is a deceiver, but I don't see demons coming and going for his purposes once they've come. For the scriptures seem to indicate that once they're cast out, they want back in again right away. You know, they're seeking a place for of rest. Did you have an observation on that? But the other part of what you said is absolutely right, that there are both facets of it. Well, what's the obvious answer of this question here? Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? The obvious answer to that is no. I believe you can see that very clearly. That is not the kind of thing that a devil can do. It doesn't say, does he? It says, can he? John seems to indicate in his record here that was the proof that Jesus was God, because the devil can't do it. And I think if we jump over a few more verses and go to verse 37 and 8, I think we can tie it down even a little tighter. John 10, 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. So healing would be the works of the Father, not the works of the devil, but the works of the Father. Because what Jesus did was bring us a revelation of God. Verse 38. But if I do what? The works of the Father, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What were Jesus' credentials then, according to the Scripture? The works of the Father. Was healing the blind one of the works of the Father? All right? If the healing of the blind was one of the works of the devil, would that have been one of Jesus' credentials? It couldn't have been, because it would not have distinguished him. It would not have set him apart. Jesus said, to validate my ministry, you observe the works that I do, and you will know that God is my Father and he's in me. Now that seems to give me the answer that I need. When he says, I'm going to stake my reputation, my ministry, my credentials on my works, then the answer to the question, can the devil heal the blind? The answer is no. Can the devil do what at least appears to be miracles? Yes, we saw that, and there's going to be more of those. But it is most likely, based on what we know about the nature of the devil, that it is based upon deception, and that it is a lie, and is not the truth. Does all of that make sense? And the motivation is evil, but you see, you can't get hung up here on judging the motivation, because you don't know what people's motivations are. Jesus didn't say, judge them by their motivation. What did he say, judge them by? Their fruit. Judge them by their fruit. And so, one of the things, certainly, that we must be careful about is to judge a person purely on the basis of the miracle that he appears to do. We want to inspect a little more fruit. Does that make sense to you? I can tell you one of the things the devil is not doing. The devil is not producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in people. Now, he may turn a little water into blood, but he doesn't take somebody who's confused and bound and give him peace. And that is a more effective or a more accurate, I should say, a more accurate judgment there than just to look at the miracle. The devil will come with lying signs and wonders through the Antichrist and through other demon-inspired people in the last days in order to deceive many and suck them into his whirlpool. It winds up in the lake of fire and brimstone. And so we must make our judgments on the basis of the Word of God. You see, people who have God's Word in them are people who are not going to be deceived. But people who don't have the Word in them are going to respond to these mental manipulations, Joanna. And are going to be, they're the ones that are going to follow after the charlatans because it tickles their soul. And I think we could say, too, that healing, when we talk specifically about healing, does the devil heal? Is healing a manifestation of life or death? Where does life come from? What is the source of life? Whose nature is life? Is there any life in the devil? Is death there? His nature is death. And all of those things that relate to death are the devil's work. And all of those things that relate to life are God's work. If healing is related to life, then it is God's work. If it's related to death, if healing is related to death at all, then it could potentially be the devil's work. But healing is not a death fulfilling event. It's a life-giving event, isn't it? Forever. So we know then that healing comes from God. The principle is all through there, isn't it? Yes. 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 Man's idea is always compromise in order to keep peace. God will never compromise. He will stand for what is right. And if I could say it like this, let the devil take the hindmost. That's not in the scripture, you understand. But you know that old song. God will never compromise. He is not a man that he should change his mind.